All right, we're going to go back to our studies in Revelation, in the ultimate characterization of Christ. That's how I would classify, if indeed classification is at all viable for the scripture, but I would classify these matters of Christ in the book of Revelation as the ultimate characterization of Christ. That's what we're after, to find ultimately who or what Christ is in this universe. And then subsequently, or based upon who Christ is and what he is, then we need to know what the nature of ourselves, the nature of persons is, earthly persons. And then how these earthly persons relate to Christ. That, after all, would be the essential sum and substance of the whole pursuit of faith. To know something of who God is, what the nature of God, and of course his expressions in Christ and the Holy Spirit, and what the nature of man is, and how you get the two together. When you've asked those three questions, you've asked the most essential, central question. All the rest of it is peripheral, most of it dribble, when it comes to formulating systems of how to get this into operation. And I'm amazed at how much dribble is pumped out into the processes of Christendom by its leadership. And it's mostly that kind of stuff, that peripheral material, that shuts people away from Christ. Those things hinder a person's relationship to Christ. It hinders the successful appreciation of the meaning of faith and of Christian activity, and puts people into an artificial system, an artificial situation that would try then to classify their activities and their character and so forth, to classify them in rigid categories that are not always applicable. Anyway, this is where we're at. So what we're doing is looking here in the book of Revelation at an ultimate characterization of Christ so that we may appreciate him in realistic terms and not in religious terms. In this characterization of Christ, we find him to be identified as our salvation and glory. He is characterized as salvation per se, not as effecting our salvation, but he is salvation. In one sense of the word, he is an ark, so identified by Peter, that the ark was essentially a type of Christ, as that refuge in which we find our eternal salvation. Not in systems. You see, our salvation is not in Christianity. Our salvation is not in religious systems of any kind. Our salvation is our entrance into the spirit realm. It is by becoming spirit beings that we have entered eternal salvation and eternal life. And Christ is that spirit. So Christ is at once the door and the way. You see, we use another figure. He is the door into the sheepfold, but he is also the way as such. He is both the door and the shore of the door. You see, the leader, the guide to the door. Both. By the same token, Christ is both the ark and the Noah who guides the ark in type. So when we say Christ is salvation, we're saying that Christ being spirit, that's the sum and substance of the nature of Christ, is spirit. And when we join with him, his spirit becomes our spirit. His spirit enters our spirit. Now we are one with Christ. John 17 makes that quite clear, that we are one as Christ and God are one. It is very clear. I don't understand why there is so much difference of opinion in the church I do understand it, and of course that's why we have the Institute here, because we feel that the problem is lack of real knowledge of the Word. It's not that the Word is confusing. God would not put out a confusing book. It is that people don't understand the book, because they haven't stopped to take the time to master it. Not all believers ought to master the Bible, but they ought to be under the teaching of those who have mastered the Bible. That's only common understanding. If you're going to go to law school, you expect the teachers in your law school to have mastered the meaning of the Constitution and of the legal processes of America. Okay, just that little aside. Pressing on then, if you've gotten hold of this much, you've really struck into the heart and meaning of faith and the kind of substance that will keep you going, and all the peripheral stuff is questionable or optional, perhaps. A lot of things are optional that are identified as being the sine qua non of faith. For example, the ways in which one carries out the process of evangelism, either personally or publicly, is optional. The way in which one worships is optional. The way in which one conducts one's devotional life is optional. The relationship between one's material or corporeal realm and the spiritual realm is optional. Priorities are, in a way, optional. How can I say to you, this ought to be your priority? But that depends on your person. I've just spent a considerable amount of time in San Diego talking ad hominem with some doctors down there about the human body and about diet, about cardiological matters, just rapping back and forth and in depth about the meaning of the physical person. Matters of diet and exercise, for example, are highly personal, have to be highly conformed to the individual body and its needs and its way of functioning and so forth. So when someone publishes a book on the Scarsdale diet or the Pritikin diet or the Air Force diet or the Stewardess diet, you've got 1,000 books written on diet. Ultimately, you have to recognize that most of them are useless unless they're geared to the individual person and lifestyles and physiological processes and heredity and all these things. The same thing is true with faith. How you relate to Christ is highly personal. How you relate to the spirit realm, highly personal. Now, the degree to which you come to that is personal and not crucial. There are many in the religious circle that would have you feel that if you don't have your hour a day of prayer that you are, for example, you are shortchanging Christ or you or something. Whereas prayer is such an overall general process that it probably takes place all day in one way or another with believers, because you're never more than a breath away from Christ anyway. If His Spirit is in you, it would be like going home and arranging with your wife to have a conversation every hour on the hour or at a given hour. And say, oh yes, it's 5 o'clock. Well, I guess we better have our conversation now to be sure that we are married or that we are, our marriage is functional. This throws the whole thing into a systematic nonsense. And that's what Christianity is, systematic nonsense. Remember, there's a vast difference between Christianity and an identity with Christ. Christianity, per se, fosters in the world innumerable absurdities which often lead to death, to wars, and to destruction. Certainly much bitterness and hatred and division and all the rest of it. But identity with Christ is a vital element of life. Do you see the difference? How you manage your marriage and how you manage your physical body and how you manage your identity with Christ are highly personal matters. But what you do need to know is the nature of Christ. This is what I was after down there, was the nature of the heart. The nature of the physical person. Then we can manage the processes. And this particular doctor said, you settle for the compromise you can live with day in and day out. Now that is the crucial issue in diet, for example. You don't go on a crash diet. You settle for the kind of thing you know you can live with the rest of your life. Then your body doesn't go up and down and up and down and up and down. Same thing is true with your devotion to Christ. You settle for the kind of thing you can live with day in and day out. many people have been burned out in their relationship to the church by the great rushes for this and that. We're going to have an evangelistic time now, so everybody gets all bent out of shape trying to do something of a crusade. Then afterward, they collapse and go for a long time without any great effort at all. It's like writing. A person that can put out a great deal of effort to write a book, and then when it's over, the reaction often is that writing does not come forth easily for a while. There has to be sort of a recovery of things. Most writers will admit to that, you see, that the letdown after a very extensive effort is such that one doesn't just produce and produce and produce. These are all analogous to the point that your relationship to Christ has to be the kind of compromise you can live with. And as you proceed in your life, you may more and more find yourself turning to the spiritual realm out of just your own natural interests and desires. And you begin to find more and more of this world disappointing. If I come here before you and say, "Now you all must raise your hand and promise me faithfully that you will now make Christ the most important thing in your life, and that you will do this and this and this, and that you will pray so much and read the Bible so much." And I've gotten a commitment from you, you see, that has been on the basis of some peripheral motivation. But if as you live out your life, you begin to find that nothing else really works, and you begin to find out that your priority structure has begun to collapse, things are disappointing, but it's better for you to come to that yourselves than for me to stand here and tell you, you must now abandon this and you must abandon that and you must become very religious and very devoted, very devout. All of these things are really vital, I think, in our assessment. You have to be yourself. You have to proceed at your own pace. You damage yourself, you damage others around you, if you try to press them into structures and molds that they are not ready yet to follow. If you try to press yourself into a spiritual mold, looking at somebody else's life, or reading somebody else's book, and you say, "Oh yes, I must be like that, and so I'm going to try to be spiritual." You try, and it blows up on you, and you try again, and pretty soon you develop a failure syndrome, and then you just give up on the whole project. It's certainly commendable to take a moment at the beginning of the day to say, "Look, Lord, here's another day. I'm going to need your help today. I need your assistance in this and that matter, and I need some strength and whatnot." But you see, as you go along, you may find that you need more. You may find yourself drawn into more and more conversations. Then you may decide to take a walk each day and talk to the Lord while you're walking along. That's all very personal. But you see, let the growth come in this gradual way. But in order to have that, you see, there has to be some sense of who you're dealing with, or with whom you are dealing, if you want to cast that into correct syntax, grammar. That's what we've been trying to do. So for Christ is our salvation in as much as he is the essential life within us. He is not the guide of our salvation in that he has put out a religious system for us to conform to. When you mingle the spirit of Christ with the kind of person you are, it comes out differently in some people than others. It makes some people sweet. It makes some people a little more abrasive, perhaps, because they're a little more real than they were. Now, a person who is, by temperament, gentle and gracious, may be more so as the Spirit of Christ comes in. A person that is a little more abrasive of nature, but a person that might be trying to be a con artist, for example, manipulative type of person, when Christ comes in, they may become more real, and therefore perhaps less tactful. So it just affects people differently. But the thing that will come through normally when Christ is coming to the Spirit is that here is a person who has identified with life on a realistic basis, normally that will come through. But it does come through in different ways. So Christ is salvation in that respect. The text here says that Christ is salvation and glory and power. He is glory, as we pointed out, inasmuch as he represents the essential substance of the universe. And when you look out at all the galactic glories of our universe, you realize that behind all of that is the Christ. The Spirit of God is the substance of all of that. And the more they find out about the elements of it, the more real what I've said to you becomes. Now, if Christ is the essential element of the universe, materially, and Christ is the essential element of our spirits, personally, then there's no reason why we shouldn't function day by day in peace and flow with life rather than to fight it all the time, you see. And rather than to be anxious about things. Very important not to be anxious about things. It's one thing to worry about something. All human beings are subject to problems and subject to concern as to how they're coming out. But anxiety per se is a destructive element. Worry or care may be a saving element. If you find a stack of papers on your desk at the end of the month wherein the amount of income is not equal to the stack of papers, you might just be a little bit worried. And maybe that's good, because maybe it'll help you to understand that there are some things you ought to adjust so that these two balance out every month. If you've got a mole on your skin that is turning black on you, you ought to worry about it. Why? Because it may get you to the doctors to find out whether it's cancerous or not, you see. If you couldn't have the capacity of worry or concern, you would just go along your merry way and drop dead in the street somewhere. Worry is not a bad thing. It may be an important thing to keep us disciplined. But anxiety is a destructive thing that disintegrates the physical person. So I'm saying that if we sense the reality of the spiritual presence of Christ in the universe and the reality of that spiritual presence within us, we should be able to function, if not without concern in life, certainly without debilitating anxiety. That's the difference. And then he speaks of himself as the power, or he is referred to as the power of God. He is also the force that guides and governs and sustains the universe. If he is so powerful, or is the force, why all of the tragedies and the tragic circumstances with which we're surrounded? And there we've had to say to you that because of the effects of the entrance of evil into the world, there is evil in the world, I know that. You may have encountered some yourself, perhaps even in your contest with the little urchins under your roof this morning. That may have given you the feeling that there's more in the world than just good and sweet and lovely. Or the contest you had with your wife or your husband this morning may give you the same feeling that all is not harmony in this universe, in spite of the fact that God is in measure in control of it. Well, the problem is the entrance of evil. And here we are confronting diverse, inharmonious, and sometimes tragic elements in the world. So what do we do about that? How do we integrate that with life? And the only way we can integrate it is that because of the effects of evil in the world, because of the effects of the human failure, if you will, and the original test, Satan is in control of certain aspects of this world. Satan is the god of this age. That's what the Bible tells us. I wouldn't have said that. There are a lot of things in the Bible I would rather it didn't say, because then I wouldn't have to be hard put to resolve it. But that is one reason why I believe it to be true. Because if it were contrived and manipulated, then I would say it would all be something that flows sweetly like the Vedas. But not the Bible. The Bible is piquant and sometimes sour and sometimes abrasive and sometimes downright absurd. And he said, it's a terrible thing to say that the Bible is absurd. It is a terrible thing to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. It is absurd to the natural mind, which may not have a large capacity as related to the eternal truth. Nevertheless, to the human mind, if you call it that, the alleged mind, things in the Bible are absurd. But if you have any degree of sensitivity at all, you will say to yourself, maybe I'm the one that doesn't understand. Maybe it's not as absurd as it looks to me. But the very absurdities in the Bible help me to believe it's true, because no thinking person would have put them in there if they were trying to convince the world that it wasn't absurd. That's a little kind of inverse logic there, but I think it, or perverse, I don't know. But the Bible says a lot of things that are difficult to handle, and we don't understand them at all, and it is not always harmonious. But one thing that emerges is there is substance to life, that there is some degree of control in the world, else it would just go completely berserk. So Satan is in charge of this age, and the absurdities evolve out of this age, and tragedies evolve, and discordant notes evolve, and we don't know what to do with them or how to explain them. But this much is true. Whatever absurdities may accrue in the material world, there is harmony and peace and consistency and continuity to the spirit. So if you suffer physical problems or material problems, in other words, the worst thing that can happen to you is that you could die in the ultimate thing to your body. The most disintegrative thing about the body is death, right? But all that does is release the spirit from this cage, and it pursues its continuity in eternity. And if you are suffering from material or earthly ills of any other kind, economic or whatever, then the realization that this is but a temporary situation gives you the sense of peace. You know, so you're in trouble economic or whatever, you don't have a very pleasant life situation right now, it only will last for a few more years and then it'll all be over. But even in this life, Christ does reign over the circumstances of our lives so that they only come to us in measures that he feels we can handle them. So when your life is in the hand of Christ, the extrinsic factor here, of course, is that he tailors the circumstances to meet your capacities. You will survive. You may not think you're going to survive, but you will survive. Some of you have been on the road a little longer than the others. You understand that life does go through these changes, and of whatever the things are, you've been through some things that you didn't see how you're going to emerge from at all, and yet you emerged somehow. It worked out. You're here today. You're still breathing. Which indicates that maybe that extrinsic force of God is at work in your lives, and that whatever problems you confront, you just leave it in his hands and trust him. He'll give you the way out, give you the answers, or work the answers out for you, and you'll be all right. I can say that to all of you here today. You're going to be all right. I don't know what's going on in your life. I've had a few negative things in my life of late, too. And it's going to work out, because there is that extrinsic force in the universe where God has the power to handle circumstances for you. And B, there is that essential substance in the universe of spirit, which means that you as a spirit being are in touch with the most real things of the universe. And whatever else disintegrates around you, if the biologist or the scientist of one kind or another says that life is all going out and that at 50 million years from now it'll be all gone and disintegrated, don't worry about that, see. Even if you live 50 million years, it wouldn't be that big a problem if the material world did disintegrate. Because the underlying substance of it is spirit anyway. Just think about this analogy of gas. If gas is in a room and fills the room, the oxygen by nature is not anymore in the room. That's why you die. You don't die because the gas smells bad. So gas is a very real substance. But it is invisible and totally undetectable by the senses. True gas, natural gas, not the odorized gas in your stove, but regular gas is not detectable by human senses other than by instrumentation. Now think of the spirit of life that way, and think that your most real element is your spirit. And whatever may disintegrate, the true spirit of you will go on. And that's what you're dealing with in Christ. So all the trappings of religion that tend to muddy the thing and tend to put true spirituality in an absurd abstraction, that is, in a case of the religious system. Just like when you odorize the gas, this is a little bit unsound, it's a little unkind to say it, but I think that a lot of religious systems are like odorizing the gas, you see. You may fall back on the odor to tell you that it's around rather than the reality, the substance. But don't worry about all these religious trappings that people over the centuries have tried to smuggle into the true faith. But if you today identify with Christ, you have identified with spiritual reality, and take it from there in terms of what works out, given your own psyche and your own understanding and your own life processes and so forth. And then you'll be at peace with Christ and with your faith. And then you can go on, be encouraged today to believe that Christ is with you, and that whatever you have to work out with Him is just something that He's big enough to work out with you. He doesn't see everything in crisis the way we do. We humans see everything in crisis. If Junior comes home 5 minutes or 10 minutes late at night, we see that as a grand crisis. We're calling for a great family council and for various disciplines and all this sort of thing. But that's because we're human. Christ doesn't see things quite in that crisis way, that if you're having some troubles now, He's not waiting with a baseball bat behind the door to give you your comeuppance. But He does want to work out with you your life so that you'll do the best you can with what you got to work with, in keeping with the realities of the spirit world. So He hates to see you destroy your life with some stupid little inane human accidents. He hates to see you destroy yourself with that when you are slated for so much more in the spirit realm. Well, let's pray. Thank You, Father, for these words today. We pray the Spirit will indeed use our lives for His glory and to integrate us with His spiritual realities. In Christ's name, amen.